Good morning. I'd like to thank Doran for sharing this morning, for sharing the pulpit and sharing his cold. Even when he's gone, he's out to get me, I swear. But, it's my privilege to have this opportunity to speak with you this morning and to continue on in the series that is in Isaiah. So turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48, Doran shared with me where he is taking this series in the next several of weeks. And I'm looking forward to seeing how Isaiah and the Christmas story is going to mesh here in the next several weeks for Christmas time. You know, I was wondering if Doran had ulterior motives when choosing to miss this week and having me preach, because the passage this week deals with angry, bitter, apathetic people and how they refuse to take God's word literally and constantly grumble and complain when life doesn't seem fair. And, you know, I always begin a message kind of looking inwardly and just asking myself and having this conversation with God and saying, God, I know I need this message more than they do. Help me understand the text and help me to apply it inwardly. And then not to be afraid to preach what Isaiah 48 and 49 is saying, what you're saying in those passages. And as I look at the book of Isaiah overall, it's not a pleasant book in speaking about God's wrath, in speaking about wrath and judgment needing to be satisfied by God. It does offer, and we are getting into it in this week a little bit and then the next couple of weeks, hope and joy and promise of a Savior that is coming. And Doran, in the next several weeks, will be getting to unwrap that for you here. But, you know, when people are struggling spiritually, when they're discouraged, when they're disconnected, when they're despondent, the mere spoken promise of joy and hope is not the same as the reality of joy and hope. And isn't that what our faith really is about? It's about trusting the promises of God that we get through Scripture and accepting them as reality and not trusting our own heart to determine what reality is, because we know that our own heart is easily deceived. You know, if I began to relate to this book right here, God's Word, in a way that I put my thinking first, then I'm going to rationalize, I'm going to try to ignore, I might even rip out a lot of passages that really upset me and that I have a tough time with. You know, you may not know me too well, some of the teens and some of the older ones that do, and a couple things that you have to know about me. I hate watching people suffer. I hate seeing people go through pain, and there's an aspect that I would really rather take that upon myself than to see another person go through it. Another problem that I have, and it might sound foreign for this, is I want people to like me. Imagine that, a pastor who wants to be liked. I know it's a strange and foreign thought with Doran here. So, but if my main motivator while reading Scripture was I hate seeing people go through pain, or I want people to like me, then I would have to ignore or rationalize a lot of the passages that we find here in this passage, in this Bible. And we are told in our present culture that when it comes to the Bible, don't take it literally. Don't take it literally. This is what we constantly hear. Just don't take the Bible literally. And it's so much easier to explain everything away in God's Word than to take it literally. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 is one of my favorite passages. And I want us to just look at that briefly. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to me as I read it. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. So I take that passage literally. I see Paul there talking to Timothy in the presence of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead. I mean, I literally believe that Jesus Christ will come and return and judge every single person in this room, myself included. Everyone will stand before Jesus Christ. All judgment has been given to the Son. And Paul here, he's talking to Timothy in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's going to judge everyone. And what does he say? In verse 2, he says this, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So we are to reprove, rebuke people, and preach God's word. Why? Well, it says in verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. You know, there will come a time, and we see this time now. I mean, everything is up for grabs. When people will only hear what they want to hear. And anything in our society is up for grabs. It's just craziness that whatever is in this word is up for interpretation rather than taking it literally. And we see that in the book of Isaiah specifically. And all throughout the scripture, there's aspects that, I mean, do we really want to believe a literal hell? Do I really want to believe in a literal hell? Personally, no. But I read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then verse 15, it says, and if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire as well. So it literally says the devil will be picked up and thrown into the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. And you know what? We're okay with that. I mean, who really likes the devil? We're okay with the devil being tossed into the lake of fire, going through that. But in verse 15, anyone whose name is not written in the book of life, family members, friends, it just seems wrong and unfair. And me being one that hates seeing people suffer, I want to take that passage and I want to just explain it away. I don't want to take it literally. But we can't do that. There truly is a lake of fire. We can't rationalize. We can't ignore Scripture. It is the Word of God, and it has a purpose. Every single verse has a purpose. And I bet you during the days of Noah, there were preachers that said, hey, don't listen to Noah. He's just kind of full of hogwash, and it's not literally going to rain. It's not literally going to flood the earth. I mean, they probably got all together in their philosophical circles, and they started talking about, I mean, are we literally in a flood right now with all the problems that we have raining down on our earth? Aren't you flooded with your problems of this world? This world is our living flood and a bunch of psychological mumbo-jumbo. And I bet that was spoken. God couldn't mean that he would flood and kill everyone. And what happened when the flood came? He killed everyone except for Noah's family. And just like during Isaiah's time, God, I'm sure there's people against Isaiah saying, listen, God's not literally going to judge everyone. He's not literally going to judge us by Babylon coming in and taking us over. I mean, we are Israel. We are strong. We are God's people. We stood up against Assyria and tens of thousands of them died. And what about in today's culture? God isn't going to literally judge every single person, is he? Yeah, he is. It says that all throughout Scripture. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And if we look at the root of that, in terms of deceiving man's heart to not take God's word literally, it goes all the way back to Satan's lie. This has been Satan's lie from the very start. And he's telling Adam and Eve, hey, listen, you're not really going to die, are you, when you eat that apple? Die? Really? He's going to kill you? So let me get this right, Adam and Eve. He just created you here, and a couple days later he's going to kill you? Really? And this has been Satan's plan from the start, to deceive people to not believe the literal word, whether it be audible in Noah and Adam's time or the written word of God that we have now. We live in a culture now where everyone just wants to make everything nice. And that is not reality. You know, as we were decorating for our oldest son, Noah, for whenever he was born, and we're deciding how to decorate the nursery, and maybe you and your wife have had conversations or arguments over that as well. And we considered decorating his room in a Noah's Ark theme. And there are a ton of ideas out there on how to do your child's room in a Noah's Ark theme. And maybe some of you guys here today have a Noah's Ark theme for your child. There's several websites out there that are dedicated to that purpose. And you have the big boat. It's sitting on a hill. You have all the animals coming out two by two. You have the dove. You have the rainbow. But just once, do I want to see someone paint a mural of on their newborn's wall of the actual picture that day? Millions and millions of people drowning in the flood, all men, women, and children. And who's going to take that challenge of literally painting the picture of what was happening on that day when judgment was given and wrath was given? It's not a fairy tale. You know, our key passage is going to be in chapter 49. And I want to look briefly at 48 to see what is happening and how God is continuing to reprimand a sinful and stubborn Israel, a sinful and stubborn Israel who's not taking God's word literally, who's just dismissing it and rationalizing it away. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 8. It says, "And you have not heard and you have not known. Even from long ago, your ears have not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last." You know, Doran has been emphasizing throughout this series that it is not about us, that it's about God. And we have a motto in youth group, and our motto, we reinforce this with the teens regularly. And the motto is simple. It's not about me. It's about God and about others. And God's saying in this passage, he's saying, I am the most important thing. I am the first and I am the last. It starts and it ends with me. You are actually nowhere in the picture. And God goes on in chapter 49 and he says, and you know what, Israelites, it's about me. It's not about you. And it is about other people as well. In chapter 49, verse 6 is one of my favorite passages in regards to missions. He's talking about this servant, as we know, who we know is Jesus, coming. And in verse 6, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And here we see a prophecy of the message of Christ, who's going to be the message of many missionaries going to the utter ends of the earth to share the gospel. And what has the selfishness of the Israelites caused? It's caused a lack of love for the nations. At the heart of God was a desire for Israel to be God's instrument of love for the nations. Salvation proclaimed to the world. Church, I hope and I pray that you are regularly praying and supporting ones like Aaron and Mark and Jay and Sharon and all of the other missionaries that we have here in our church, and other ones that we know are sent out. I want to tell you two prayers, and I heard this several years ago, and I've been praying these two prayers for me. I've been praying these prayers for my wife, my children, and also my kids here that I have responsibility with at the church. Those two prayers are, number one, God, place me, place my children where you want me, where you want them. Place me vocationally and locationally at the most strategic place for your kingdom. And number two, God, help me to be planning to go, but willing to stay. And so often we reverse that. God, I'm willing to stay, but if you want me to go, well, then maybe I'll pray about that. God, it should be, I'm going unless you want me to stay. The proclaiming of the gospel to the nations is not something we should consider doing. It's what we do. We read the Bible, we pray, we go to church, we do our quiet time, we proclaim the gospel to the nations. It's what we as the church, it's what the church should do. And you know, each time that we have a missions conference here at the church, or every time that I take a group down to Pioneers for an education trip, or every time I take the mission trip team to another country, I always have God kind of talk to me during those trips and say, Adam, do I want you on the mission field? And each one of those times, I have to kind of have a private conversation with God and say, God, do you want me to be here? And there's a reevaluation that happens each and every one of those times. And God, up until this time, has told me, I want you here. I want you to proclaim the message to the next generation so that they can be the one bringing the message to the nations. But it's a conversation I have with my wife after each one of those times, preparing her that there might come a time that God says, you know what, I'm done with you here, and I need you in another country sharing the gospel. There needs to be a willingness and an openness at any age to go and to do what God wants us to do for his glory. And there's an interesting dynamic that is happening in this section of Isaiah, and it's complicated. In theological school, they explain the type of writing in this way. So if you can imagine me standing on a mountain peak, and the mountain peak's extending this way towards the kitchen. If I'm standing on top of a peak and I'm looking out and I see a bunch of little peaks all leading up to a very large peak, to me it might look like one continuous mountain range. Okay? But if I would go ahead and go to the back of the room and look at it from that direction, you would see the cliffs and you'd see the valleys, you'd see the different aspects of the mountain chain. It's not just one continuous hill going up. And that's what's happening here is Isaiah is writing in a time period just prior to the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity would not happen for another 100 years, but he's talking about these peaks along the mountain range. And he's not seeing the big gap of time in between, but he's just talking about the highlights of what's happening over the next 500 years. And he's talking about the Babylon captivity. He's talking about Israel being restored outside the Babylon captivity. And he's even talking about a Savior who's coming. And a Savior who is going to reunite everybody back together. And Israel is struggling once again because in human terms, once again, the spoken promise of hope and joy is not the same as the reality of joy and hope. Excuse me. So let's pick up in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 8 through 16. In verse 8, it says, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will there be scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Here, it's important to realize, as I said before, that we're not looking at a traditional timeline. Isaiah, he's skipping those valleys, and he's focusing on the peaks. And there's a lot of time that happens in between. First of all, we have Babylon being judged, and then we have Israel being judged, and then we have Babylon being judged for how they treated Israel. And then we have a suffering Savior who comes into the world and reunites the world. And as a result of this suffering, we see in verses 9 through 12 that this Savior is going to come and gather a new people. He's going to create a new community of people from the north and the west and the south. They're going to be people who have been brought out of darkness, people who have been set free. And because of his suffering, these people are his. And lastly, when we get to verse 13, which is really the climax of this theological discourse, we're told here that what God is going to do through the servant in this group of people is going to be of such power, it's going to actually redeem all of the world. Whatever God does, he's going to be so powerful that all creation, the heavens and the earth, everything is going to be excited about it. And that's what God is going to do. It's sweeping. It's huge. It's immense. And suddenly, verse 14 comes along. And what is verse 14? It's the people listening to God and responding. Do they respond with a wow? I mean, what is God doing? That's great. No, what did they say with a depressed heart? They say, I'm forsaken. I'm forgotten. Here God's saying, look at the great things I'm going to do. In other words, here's God giving a great list of promises, one after another. And if you were in college and a lecturer was talking to you, and at the end of his lecture, he says, are there any questions? And someone puts up their hand and he says, in this passage, God stops and he says, do you have any questions? And the person, Israel, raises their hand and says, I'm still depressed. You've forsaken me. You have forgotten me. I don't even know what you're talking about with all this heaven and earth lingo. I don't even know who this servant is. I don't know what's going on. And so for the rest of this passage, I think it's really important here, God stops what he's saying. He changes the subject from dealing with the suffering servant to come, and he deals with their attitude and their lack of respect. And this is a tender rebuke, and it's also really based upon truth. And God's telling Zion here in verse 14, God's telling Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem or Judah, he's saying, hey, how can you say that? How can you say that I have forgotten you? You may not understand, you probably won't understand all of these trials that you're going to be going through, but they are what is best for you. And so God begins to argue with this depressed, distraught person. In verses 15 and 16, we read what the despondent heart says. And oftentimes we do nothing but listen to our own hearts. We just let our hearts kind of go to where verse 14 says, I'm forsaken, I'm forgotten. And we walk down the streets and as we interact with people, we have it on our faces, I'm forsaken, I'm forgotten. And as your listings on Facebook, you say, I'm forsaken, I'm forgotten. And it's just this recurring theme, I'm forsaken, I'm forgotten. And there's a point here where you have to kind of grab your heart and say, you're really out of touch with reality here, buddy. And so the word forsaken, let's look at the word forsaken. It's an external word. It has much more to do with you haven't come through for me. But the word forgotten is an internal word, which means you've rejected me. Forsaken has much more to do with out of sight, and forgotten has to do with out of mind. And so we have a metaphor here where God deliberately chooses to tell us something about who he is. In verse 15, he says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Why does God, of all the illustrations he could choose, why does God choose a nursing mom to tell Israelites about himself? I mean, this is not really sentimental. It's a matter of fact. It's not sentimental at all, if you think about it, because he's really talking about mothers who sometimes forget. Excuse me, let me take a drink. he's really talking about mothers who sometimes forget. Because what he is saying here is that even the bad moms care for their infants. And this is God's point. A nursing mother's relationship of love to her child is not that voluntary. It's not that conditional. If you fall in love with somebody, you choose that person. They choose you. You do something, they do something. If they don't reciprocate that back, oftentimes it's hard to go on. There are no conditions. There are conditions to our love at times. They are voluntary, choosing to love despite our weaknesses. But here there's something incredibly powerful and virtually automatic between a mother's love and a child. A mother's love for a child is driven by her very nature. It's driven by her biology. It's hardwired. Let me give you 3 examples of a nursing mother. First of all, a nursing mother's relationship to her child is very regular. It's rigidly regular. It's almost set your clock to regular. And by the way, for some of you guys, this might come as news to you, but unless a nursing mother regularly nurses her child, unless she releases the milk, unless she is meeting the needs of her child, there's pain there. There's discomfort. And every so many hours, you're in pain if you don't meet the needs of this loved one. It's unbelievably regular. And secondly, it's incredibly tender and emotional. Without getting myself into trouble with my wife, I knew that when she was nursing, she was emotional. Yeah. And that with the milk comes tremendous feelings of nurture and emotion. And sometimes the milk brought the feeling, and sometimes the feeling and the thoughts brought the milk. And this is part of a mother's biology. It's part of her hormones. It's part of who she is. As she thinks the loving thoughts, the milk comes. And thirdly, it's utterly unconditional. When you enter into a relationship with a husband or a wife and you get romantically involved with somebody, there has to be a reciprocal interaction there. The other person has to do something back. So, ladies, if you're out on a first date with somebody and they don't talk at all, they're a bad first date, dump them. Okay? Move on. There needs to be some reciprocal interaction there. And, you know, we had twins, and they just turned 5 a couple of weeks ago. And it's amazing. I can't believe they're 5. And about a month ago, just a side story completely, about a month ago, I was talking to Susan Ray, and she said, "So your boys aren't going to be in junior church anymore because they turned 5. And I said, "Who made that rule?" And she says, "You did." And I said, "Oh, okay." So if you hear like this like commotion and chaos back there, it's us teaching our kids to be quiet and sit and straight during church and to not carry on. But they're doing well, thanks to their mom. So, but I remember talking to a good friend of mine, Ed Sherman, prior to having twins. He has twins himself, twin girls. And he said, "Hey, Adam, whatever you do, make sure you have a stockpile of diapers because you will need them." In the youth group, at that time, a bunch of small groups came together, and I think Sherry Bartsch led this. They did a diaper campaign, and literally, for how many diapers we went through, we didn't buy a diaper for 6 months, okay? But these two, should I call them babies? Yeah, babies, kind of organisms of flesh and skin and bodily holes, did nothing but drink and poo and pee and burp and puke and cry for the first 6 months. I mean, the first 6 months literally was a blur. And I know there's a couple of families who have twins here. I mean, yeah, the first 6 months is a blur. Okay, no was completely different. I mean, when we ate meals, we sat no on top with his bouncy seat on a table, and Shereen and I just watched him and just oohed and awed over him and how cute he was, and we just enjoyed his presence. But when the twins came, it was just a blur. Okay, we were just trying to survive. But through having 3 of them, I know that when it comes to giving birth, a dad's life relatively goes on, but my wife, her life stops. And it completely revolves around that little baby, or in our case, 2 little babies. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, there's no thank yous from the kid. The child does nothing. There's no conditions. It doesn't matter what the child does, what the child looks like. The child doesn't merit the care. And what a wonderful way for God to communicate his tender, unconditional care for his people. And the nuts and bolts of it is this. God says, listen, no, you are not forsaken. You are not forgotten. If I would cease to love you, I'd cease to be me. Everything about my nature leads me to be absolutely, powerfully, unconditionally tender and regular. And there's an aspect here that God hurts if he doesn't meet the needs of his people. And so we know that the needs of the people are met. Now, if that argument wasn't enough, God goes on even more. And he's not finished reprimanding Jerusalem and Judah for their foolish statement of being forsaken, being forgotten. And he says, behold, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. First of all, we are inscribed, engraved. And there's perfectly good words that God could have used. He could have used written. There's actually a word in Hebrew for tattooed. He could have used that. But God didn't. He's not saying written. He's not saying tattooed. He's saying inscribed, engraved. So what does that word mean? What it actually means, what it meant back then, to get a hammer and a chisel and to chisel something in the very hard rock which you want to put there. And it's incredibly permanent. Engraving and inscribing something is incredibly permanent. He has put our names on his hands permanently. They will never wash off. They'll never wear off. It's not based upon what we do. Nothing will take our names off his hands. When you talk about eternal security, we are secure in God the Father's hands, not based upon how well we hold on, but based upon him putting us there. Now, I have a friend who recently lost her husband, and when the headstone came, there was an error on the headstone. And there's no fixing that. You can't fix it. You have to send it back. And get a whole new one done. You can't just put a patch on it. Okay, once you've engraved and once you've inscribed on granite, it's done. You can't fix it. But we also see something else here. Here our names are inscribed on his palms of his hands. The palms of your hands mean this is the most visible place, the most visible place on any body. You know, you might not see if you put it on your arms. But you would see it if you put it on the palms of your hands. And secondly, what this means is absolutely everything he does, he uses the palms of his hands to do. When I scratch my face, or I blow my nose, or I shake your hand, hopefully I'll shake your hand before I blow my nose. But if I, whatever I do, I use the palms of my hands for that. And when God says, I put your name on the palms of my hand, what he's saying is, everything I'm doing for you. Just like a mother, everything I'm doing for you. Your trials have a purpose that is much, much bigger than you are. And you remember in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers, after his brothers had really mistreated him, they threw him in the pit, waiting for him to die, and they meet up with him down in Egypt. And they're expecting retribution. They're expecting punishment to be given to them. And Joseph gets it. He understands how God uses trials, that they're a greater good. And he's standing there. He's talking to the brothers. And he says, listen, you threw me into the pit. And yeah, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. If you wouldn't have thrown me into the pit, then the Ishmaelites wouldn't have come along and taken me out and sold me into slavery. And if I would not have been sold into slavery, then I would not have been given the opportunity to be placed into Potiphar's house. And if I would not have been placed into Potiphar's house, then I would not have been given the opportunity to have my purity tested with Potiphar's wife. And if my purity wasn't tested with Potiphar's wife and I wasn't thrown into Egyptian jail, then I would not have been given the opportunity to interpret the dreams for Pharaoh. And without interpreting those dreams for Pharaoh, I would never have been exalted to second in command. And without being exalted in second command, I would not have been able to store up these food houses and to reach out to the neighboring countries all around us. And without doing that, I would not have had a restored relationship with you nor my father. And so what God meant for what you guys, my brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good. You intended to harm me, but God intended to good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so God has a purpose for what we go through, a purpose that is much larger than what we see here and now. And God's oftentimes telling us, stop it. Stop moping around saying, I'm forsaken, I'm forgotten, and realize how great my care is. And remember that I cannot forget you. You are inscribed on the palms of my hands. And when we look at Jesus Christ, look at the palms of his hands to see what your name is, and you will see the nail prints. Why? Because this is the reason that we are a beauty to God the Father. The reason we're such a beauty to God is our names have been engraved in God's palms with something much more precious than stone and more precious than diamonds. The suffering of Jesus are the tools with which our names were engraved in the palms of God's hands. We have not been forsaken. We have not been forgotten. And the suffering of Christ demands that we not think about the here and now and the woes that we face, but that we focus on his death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and realize that when we suffer to be drawn closer in a relationship with God the Father. In Jesus Christ, he says, I guarantee you that you will not be forsaken. And my guarantee that God the Father won't forsake you is because he forsake me. And my palms are the proof. He forsake me so that you can be precious in his sight. And that's why I cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, God ends verse 16 with saying that your walls are continually before me. The walls that Jerusalem had were destroyed when Babylon conquered them. The walls that kept Assyria outside, they were no match for Babylon. But God does not need human institutions, human governments, or human walls to protect and care for his people. At times, we feel that the walls and our protection is falling in around us. We're in chaos and we're feeling forsaken. And God's word says, you are not forsaken. God says, I forsook my son so you wouldn't be forsaken. Be still and know that I am God. My words provide hope and reality. Take them literally. Take my words literally. Don't be like the rest of the people and just rationalize my word away. You know, when we had babies in the house, and not just when we had babies, but all the time, there's kind of a chaos that happens in our house. But especially whenever we had babies. And I would be in another room, and I'd walk into the living room, and there'd be peace and quiet. I would wonder what's going on. And I would walk over to Sri, and I'd often find her nursing. Content, quiet, and peaceful. You can't cry when you're nursing. If you find your soul in chaos, if you find yourself asking the question, am I forsaken, am I forgotten, then you need to evaluate who you are, who God is, and what he has done for you, and begin practicing who you are in him. And remember that Christ laid himself upon the cross and was forsaken by God so that he would not forsake us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Father, we thank you that we have been brought into a relationship with you through a relationship with your son. And Father, I pray, Lord, for anybody here today who does not know you as Savior. Father, may they realize the truth of the blood of Christ, that there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today that has questions about that, that they would come and talk to someone here today. Father, we thank you for your love for us, and that you forsook your Son so that you would not have to forsake us, and so that we can be restored and have a relationship with you. And Father, in times of being discouraged and being disconnected, Father, may we turn our sight, may we turn our vision towards you, and to focus upon what all you have done for us and provided for us, and continue to nourish us with your goodness. So, Father, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.